scripture reading, which is Isaiah 46. I'm sorry, Isaiah 48, verses 16 through 19. So on page 609, if you're using that blue Bible, Isaiah 48, verses 16 through 19. Listen for various echoes that will come out in 2 Corinthians, but primarily pay attention maybe to the promise that's here. Isaiah 48, beginning at verse 16. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. And now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue our series in 2 Corinthians, our new series, commended and approved by God. We're picking up right where we left off last week. 2 Corinthians 1. Beginning at verse 12, it's page 964. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you, because I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, it is in Christ Jesus that all of your promises are yes. May your yes come and fill our hearts and reorient our lives. And may we respond happily with our yes and our amen in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon notes on the back of your worship guide, there's the points there. And then you'll notice that some questions at the end. There's even a fill in the blank for you. So this is just where we are in 2 Corinthians in our series, Commended and Approved by God. You know, I have preached at black churches through the years, and one of the things, in fact, one time it was a whole year and a half, it was about once a month, sometimes twice a month, would go and preach, and one of the things that always stood out to me in a black church, in the preaching especially, was the energy, the spunk, and the vocalness. Very rambunctious. Sometimes it did seem like one side of the church was trying to out-scream the other side of the church to drown out the preacher. But most times, almost always, it was a vocal, energized, ambitious, way of saying back to God, yes, that's a good word that's being preached. I believe it. Yes. Amen. Amen. So keep that in mind when we get to Paul's three yeses in our third point. So remember what Paul is doing here is he is answering in 2 Corinthians one thematic question, thematic question. He's answering a lot of questions, but there's one overarching question. Who is commended and approved by God? And our theme verses in from 2 Corinthians to help us keep the series together and keep 2 Corinthians together is chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now in this passage that I just read to you, that you just heard, there was, as you probably divined, a wee kerfuffle. And so to remedy this kerfuffle, Paul addresses to the Corinthians his one way with them, verses 12 through 14, his one way, and then the two plans, his two plans, verses 15 through 18 and 23 through 24. He gets excited about three yeses, verses 19 and 20, and then he proclaims God's four actions. Verses 21 and 22. There's your 4 points for the sermon. I hope those are the notes you have in front of you. I'm getting some starry eyes here. So listen then, as we look through this, listen for how Paul is answering the question, who is commended and approved by God? Starting out with the one way, verses 12 through 14. Here in the face of the kerfuffle between Paul and these Christians, Paul stresses, we don't know what their kerfuffle is at this point, in verse 12 through 14, we just see right there, verse 12 through 14, there's some agitation. And so Paul is stressing to them in verses 12 through 14 that he has acted toward them one way, there is no other way. He's always acted toward them one way. He acts towards every church one way, this one way, but he's acted toward them one way. Not deviously or duplicitously, as he says here, not according to earthly wisdom. He never acts that way, or strives never to, but instead the one way. Verse 12, with simplicity and godly sincerity, by the grace of God and supremely so toward you. And in this regard, that means then that there are no secret hidden meanings in his writings, verse 13. There are no secret hidden meanings in his writings. They should be easy to grasp, even though the Corinthian Christians have only partially grasped what he has written. But there's no secret hidden meanings. And so the apostle is not wishy-washy, flippy-floppy. That's his point. He's not wishy-washy, flippy-floppy, but he is consistently pursuing one way with the Corinthian Christians, which then brings Paul to address the issue that caused the disappointment. Paul had a change of plans, and people are fluffered by it, right? Their feathers are ruffled by it. But that's verses 15 through 18 and 23 and 24. Here comes the kerfuffle. Paul's plans changed. Notice verse 15 that Paul planned originally to come to them. It was based upon the assurance actually of verse 14. Let me read the end of verse 14 and then verse 15 so you can understand the connection. Paul says in verse 14 that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us and we will boast of you because I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first that you might have a second experience of grace. Paul's first plan was based upon that confidence of verse 14 that they will one day on the day of Christ, before the judgment throne of Christ, that they will boast of Paul and Paul will be able to boast of them. And so in that assurance, he wants to come to them to aid them and refresh them. You see that sentence there, that statement, that you may have a second experience of grace? If you have a little Wesleyan twitch, just set it to the side because Paul's not talking about a second blessing. He's talking about so I might be able to come and be able to provide you, pour into you, as it were, grace again. It's another way of saying that I might come to refresh you. I might come to re-energize you. I might come to aid you again. That second experience of grace. And that was Paul's plan. We ran across that plan at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Here's my plan. My plan is I'm going to come to you, and then I'm going to go to Macedonia, collect the money from the churches in Macedonia, come back to you, collect the rest of the monies there, and then you're going to send me with some folks to go with me to Jerusalem to take care of the needy Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. You may vaguely remember we talked about that 4 months ago. It was a long time ago. That was his initial plan. And so he asked them in verse 17 and 18, when I made that plan, was I flopping back and forth? Well, of course not. That was his original plan, and when he fired off 1 Corinthians and sent it, that's what he intended. But the plans changed. It's down in verse 23. Look at verse 23, where he comes back to his plans. He says, "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." After Paul sent 1 Corinthians, he began to think about it. You know what? If you remember the series in 1 Corinthians, you know what I'm talking about. There was so much trouble at Corinth that if Paul were to go, even though he addressed them in the letter, if he were to go that quickly behind the letter, he would simply be a catalyst for more stuff to happen in that church that would become explosive. And so Paul, being a good shepherd and pastor, after he sent 1 Corinthians, maybe slept on it a day or two and prayed about it, finally said, you know what? We need to let things settle down. I'm going to wait a while to go because it would just be disruptive if I came. Think of the passage we read before the confession of sin from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, look, I was afraid if I came to you, I would not find you as I want, and you would not find me as you want. I'm afraid that if I came to you right now and the temperament that you've been showing, that there would be simply gang warfare. Well, he didn't say gang warfare, but you know what I mean. There'd be jealousy and strife and backstabbing and so forth going on, and I don't want that. And we'll run across more of that when we get to chapter 2, where he comes back at this again. So notice that Paul's change of plans is because he had a shepherd's heart. He thought it through and thought better of it. And so as Paul deciphers his two plans for them, he surprises us with an important, powerful pastoral principle, and it's verse 24. An important, powerful, pastoral principle. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. You hear what Paul's saying? You know, I may be an apostle. I may have been handpicked by Jesus to be the presence and the face of Jesus, as it were, and to be the words of Jesus, as it were, but it is not my job to lord it over your faith. I am not your sovereign and master. Jesus is. Here's how John Calvin puts it in his commentary on this verse. He says, "For Paul intimates that there is no spiritual dominion except that of God only. This always remains a settled point. Pastors have no peculiar dominion over men's consciences, inasmuch as they are ministers, not lords." End of quotation. Very clearly what Paul is driving at in a very easy application is this. And I'm going to say this, not worried that any of you will become pastors. Maybe one or two of you one day will be pastors. But knowing that we're being recorded and knowing that we are a very mobile society and you may end up in a church somewhere someday, here it is from 2 Corinthians 1:24. Brothers and sisters, ham-fisted pastoring is not biblical pastoring. Ham-fisted pastoring is not biblical pastoring. And I say it because there have been, because it's here, and there have been ministers in the last 2 years who were relieved of very successful ministries because the leadership finally came up and said, you're being a bully. You are being a tyrant. Ham-fisted leadership. Ham-fisted pastoring is not biblical pastoring. But let's take it a step further. Let's just go from preaching to meddling. How does that sound? Is that all right with you? And here I'm going from the greater, if you will, the greater to the lesser. If Christ's hand-picked spokesperson, Paul, cannot be despotic and dominating, and if, as John Calvin says in his commentary, ministers are not to be dictatorial, then how should husbands treat their wives? How should parents of adult children handle their grown offspring? How ought dads and moms to be toward their youngins? Should we be all clenched-fisted, tyrannical, totalitarian, my way or the highway, Bubba? Should we demean, deride, devalue members of our family just to get our way in the family? Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place, for example, for disciplining physically your young children. It's good and it's right, done well. And there is a place for us to encourage, as another example, to encourage our adult children to do the right things. And if they choose, listen carefully, and if they choose to continue to go down the path of immorality and self-destruction, then there is a proper biblical place to pull the financial plug so that you are not funding their self-destruction. And I could give you other examples. But my friends, there is no place for badgering and bullying and bludgeoning our spouses emotionally, verbally, or physically so that we can have dominance. There is no place for us to mistreat, molest, and maul our children to gratify our needs and our insecurities. And as I say that line, I'm just thinking about, you probably saw it in the paper recently, the family that put their teenage boy in a barn and held him captive here in Oklahoma, and he had gunshot wounds and was festering. And you go, can humans do that? They do. There's no place for those things. And there's no place for us to intimidate and ill-treat our grown children just because they don't do things our way. The apostle's mindset here in verse 24, the apostle's mindset and motivation here is not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy. Notice that the apostle's mindset is one of service rather than forcing subjugation or suppression. Do you hear what I'm saying? No one here is being called to force anyone in your family to submit to you in subjection and subjugation. But we are called to serve. And that's what Paul's mindset and motivation is. The authority that God has given us in our family is similar. Is similarly for the purpose of serving, not subjugating or overpowering. There's Paul's important, powerful, pastoral principle out of verse 24. And to show that he has then striven to be consistent as a shepherd and apostle, Paul then turns to three yeses that govern his pastoral perspective and God's four actions. Here are the three yeses, beginning of verse 19 and 20. And I hope you have your Bibles open. And if you don't, I hope you open them quickly and watch this. First off, verse 19, the Father says yes to his people. Did you hear that? The Father says yes to his people. Here's how Paul puts it. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. Brothers, sisters, God's disposition towards you, his people, and it's all in Jesus, is yes. Sometimes we Calvinists come across as if God's disposition is no and double no. Right? God's disposition toward us, is yes. Which causes Paul then to go further and to show more about God's yes. That through sacred scripture, primarily he's talking about the Old Testament, that through sacred scripture, God has made loads of promises. And then he has set his affirmative assurance on these promises with an exclamation point. And the exclamation point has a name. And the name of that exclamation point is Jesus. Notice how Paul puts it. There at the end of 20, for all the promises of God are what? Come on, let's try that again, all right? We're not doing very good. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Do you hear it? God's disposition is yes towards his people. It's even in Scripture. It's in those promises. How do I know? Does God love me? You know, Pastor, last week you were talking about suffering and cancer and all these other things, and I'll be honest with you. I've had these conversations, and it's okay to be honest with me. I'll be honest with you. I don't feel like God loves me. How do I know God loves me? Look at Jesus. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were sinners, his huge enemy, his son Jesus died for us. Yes! Yes! You hear it? Here's the yes! It's in Jesus. He's the exclamation point on the promise. Well, will God ever leave me or forsake me? Because there's some days I feel like he's just a bazillion miles away. He promised he would always be with us and never leave us nor forsake us. And he gave his son for us. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say it. Drawing from the Old Testament, he will say it with adamant affirmation. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Which brings about then the third yes. And the third yes is there also at the end of verse 20. Notice how Paul puts it. It's very surprising. It's actually liturgical. Very Hebrew too, by the way, but it's very liturgical. The third yes. We respond to God's approvingly emphatic yes, Jesus, with our own yes. Well, the Hebrew word here in the Greek is amen. Amen means of truth. That's right. Yes. We respond to God's yes to us with our own yes. And it's a very liturgical statement. It's what you do in prayer. It's what you do around the Word, the sacraments and prayer. It's what you do and say in the public assembly of God's people. Paul says that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Brothers and sisters, let's put it together, the three yeses. As the Father says yes emphatically to us in Jesus Christ, our worshipful response rightly resonates back upward with a Hebraic, yes, amen. Father says yes to you in Jesus. The Father promises in the Scriptures are yes to you in Jesus. And so is His graciously commended and approved people. Right? That's who He's commending and approving. The ones He says yes to. Do you get the connection? As His graciously commended and approved people, we rightly gather week after week and we lift up our yes and we lift up our amen back to Him. So the three yeses. And after announcing these three yeses, Paul's not done. And he takes us further by describing God's four actions in verse 21 and 22. Notice verse 21 and 22, these are God's four actions. That's how he starts. And it is God who. And then he lists four things. And so these are God's actions. God takes the initiative. They are not things that you and I have generated, created, concocted, or deserved. God takes the initiative. Here's the four actions of God. Just follow along, 21 through 22. First off, he establishes us in union with and solidarity with His unique, one-of-a-kind, sui generis, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He establishes us with Him. Verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Paul's talking with a different word about union, our union with Christ. I'd use the example, sorry kids, don't watch. I use the example of the tattoo and how it is united to me. And so wherever I go, the tattoo goes, right? So you and I being established in Christ, then all that Jesus is becomes ours, or to put it better, all that Jesus is by nature, God makes you by grace. All that Jesus is by nature, He makes you by grace. When the Father looks at you, He loves you just as much as He loves Jesus. Well, that's not right. I mean, you're talking about us? Yes, us. It's called grace alone. Anybody ever heard that phrase, right? So He establishes us together in Christ. Well, no wonder. Sunday after Sunday, we come in from the call to worship to the benediction, and we keep hearing God's yeses, and we sing and shout like the little kids. Yes! Amen! That's a good word. God, you are good. Hallelujah! No wonder. Here's the fourth action of God. Or the second action of God. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting excited, sorry. Notice that Paul goes on and he says that the Father has anointed us. Look at the end of verse 21, and He has anointed us. Anointing. Paul's drawn from the Old Testament. Anointing was almost always. Now, you could anoint yourself, but the people that were anointed by others were rare. And usually it was reserved for three: prophets, priests, and kings. Wait, are you saying? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The Father has done this action. He has taken us and He is making something of us. That in Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king, He is making us prophets, priests, and kings, at the least. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, Paul says twice, he says, one day we will judge the world and we will judge angels, kings. Anytime we proclaim the Scriptures of God and point back to Scripture's standards, and we point to Jesus, we are speaking prophetic words, prophets. And every time we gather, for example, every Sunday, we pray for churches throughout the greater Oklahoma City area, we pray for nations and people groups, we are being priests, interceding on behalf of others. God has taken us and is making something of us. He has anointed us. No wonder we come in Sunday after Sunday from call to worship to benediction, hearing God's yeses, and our responses are, yes, amen. Here's the third action of God. The Father puts His stamp and His signet on us. A stamp and a signet that says we are genuinely His and He is genuinely ours. And He, verse 22, and He has also put His seal on us. The other day I was selling a car and I had to go to the notary. And as I go to the notary, you know what she did? I had to sign the title and she, after filling in her information, signed it herself and stamped it. And that stamp and her signature said that my signature was legitimate, it was real, it was genuine, and therefore I had the authority to do whatever I wanted to with that car. He has sealed us, guaranteeing we are His, genuinely His, and He is genuinely ours. At the end of adoption proceedings, the judge maybe vocally pronounces the adoption, but then takes the paper, the court document, and he signs it, and he seals it, and he says, those are your kids, and you're their parents. Brothers, sisters, God sealed us. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. What that means is you will never lose your way. Now, I mean, you will never get lost. You may lose your way on occasion, but you will not get lost. You are His and He is yours. No wonder we come in week after week from call to worship to benediction and we hear God's yeses and we shout back. We say with our hearts, I know most of you don't say with your lips, you're good Presbyterians, it's okay. But we say with our hearts at least, yes, amen. Here's the fourth action. The Father then goes one step further, Paul says, and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This means so much, but I'm just going to give you two things. Just because we don't want to be here till one, okay? So, two things. One of the things it means is that God is now gladly, willingly, personally in us. That He is gladly, willingly, and personally engaged with us from the inside out. Paul will address this later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 if you want to write this down and look at it later. But chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And all of this is done by the Spirit. God is personally engaged in us from the inside out. But also this means, of all the other things it means this as well, that He is now making us the new heavens and new earth people in which righteousness dwells. He is now making us the heaven on earth people. That's referred to in our call to worship as Justin was reading from Ephesians chapter 1, 11 through 14. Listen again to the last part of that as I read it to you. Ephesians 1, about verse 13 and 14, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is a guarantee of our inheritance. Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Not only does the Spirit apply to us all that Christ has accomplished for us, not only does the Spirit involve in our being united to Jesus now, but the Spirit is drawing us forward to our destiny, that inheritance that awaits us, and He is the guarantee that it is ours, and we will get it because God is good, and He made that promise, and all of His promises are yes in Jesus. Woo! There it is. No wonder. Sunday after Sunday, from call to worship to benediction, we come in and we hear again God's actions and we hear God's yeses and our hearts swell and lift up in our voices and we say, wow, amen, yes. Brothers and sisters, this was Paul's outlook toward the Corinthian Christians, as knuckleheaded as they were. And they were knuckleheads. It's what motivated him to serve them rather than subjugate them. Oh, brothers, sisters, let God's yeses and let God's actions bring us to not be tight-fisted, tyrannical, open-handed, and begin to serve rather than subjugate and dominate. But also notice the question is being answered. Who is commended and approved by God? It's all over this passage. It is you who are in Christ, because it is to you, God says, yes. It is to you who are established in Christ. It is you whom He has anointed. It is you on whom He has put His seal. It is you to whom He has given His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so we lift our hearts, we lift our hands, we lift our voices. And we rightly respond with wow and yes and amen. And we come to the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper but the tangible, touchable, tasteable, smellable, hearable, especially if you're a loud muncher like I can be, assurance of the yes the Father has to us. The assurance that all in Him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. Now there you are, maybe you've had a rough week. How could God love me? And it's here. It's in Jesus. Well, is God really, His promises to us, I mean, to me, is that real? Is that legit? Yes, it's being declared and proclaimed, and you're going to touch it, and you're going to taste it, and you're going to smell it. Yes. All the promises of God are yes in Him. So you who have believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, who have confessed Jesus as Lord, who have been baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who are a part of a Bible-believing, God-fearing church, we invite you that with us together, come in faith, and together receive the bread and wine, and together as you receive the bread and wine, receive God's yes in your heart, Jesus Christ, with faith and with thanksgiving.